So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 60 through 63. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring alive. Lord, these are sometimes very hard words to understand. I've had more than one person tell me this morning that when they come to this part of Scripture, they just kind of read over it because they have trouble comprehending what you're saying and how this relates. So I pray for clarity this morning. What a message, what a lesson we have here this morning. What a powerful statement that the church needs to hear. And I just pray that you will give me the words that will clearly state that message. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If I were to ask you to describe spirit, how would you do it? Now, I don't mean spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit, and I certainly don't mean spirits in the Hollywood idea of specters and ghosts and things like that. But if I was to tell you that, you know, you have a spirit, and by the way, as spirit, I mean spirit, soul, essence, the life, who you are, that which is particularly yours. If I was to ask you to describe the spirit, how would you go about that? Well, Charles Spurgeon, among others, say that you really can't do that in a positive way because we really don't have any adjectives to describe what the Spirit is. We can only really describe what it is not. It doesn't have any arms. It doesn't have a body. It doesn't act in certain ways. But I'm not sure I completely agree with that, but we do have a difficulty of describing or defining Spirit. And so therefore, usually when we define or describe spirit, we look at the house in which that spirit is contained. In other words, when God made us, he made us to be a combination of a body, flesh, a physical body, a house, and within that is a spirit. Quite often, we can describe the spirit by what we see on the outside, but not always. Jesus could look right through the outer walls of your house and see directly into your soul, into your spirit, but sometimes we can't. But it does bring up, I think, an important relationship. That way God made us, at least in this realm, is to have both body and spirit. You can't really have one without the other, which doctors in Hollywood and a lot of people would like you to believe that spirits roam around us without bodies, but that's not the way that Scripture really tells us. But certainly we cannot have a body without a spirit. When the spirit leaves the body, really bad things happen to that body. The body begins to decompose. It's dead. In and of itself, that body has no value in and of itself. It's the spirit that lives in the body that gives that body life. Well, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is going to tell us this morning is that is the way that it is with us physically. It's also the way that it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. If the spirit is not in the house, then the house is dead. But it also says that about churches. And in particular, in churches, it says that, you know, if your focus is not on the spirit, but your focus is on the flesh or the things of the flesh, then that spirit might just be taken away. Jesus says that in the book of Revelation, and he warns the church at Ephesus. He says, if you don't get your mind off the things of the flesh, if you don't go back to where you were, I'm going to come and I'm going to take that lampstand. That lampstand representing the Spirit of God in our midst. Christ was in the middle of seven of those lampstands, and that is the Spirit that is in the church. Well, brothers and sisters, I fear, and I'm going to make the point this morning after we go through the text, that is exactly what the church has done. In fact, I would say that most of what we call Christianity today has an unhealthy focus on the flesh. And there's a message that Jesus gives us. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And we'll make that clear as we go along. Now, as I said earlier, I know that it's been about a month since we've been in John, and you also know that John 6 is such a huge chapter that there's no way that I can really do setting the context justice. So I want to just make a couple of points to sort of put our text this morning in its perspective. There are several themes that are going to continue that Jesus is going to address. First of all, and it's not just in this chapter, it's all through the book of John. John has been hammering us with the fact that Jesus is both man and God, that he has a God nature and he has a man nature. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's been making that extremely clear that if you're going to see Jesus, if you're going to accept him, if you're going to be his disciples, there is a spiritual relationship. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in heaven, and he's bringing that to earth, and it is a spiritual kingdom. Earlier in the sixth chapter, we saw him go across to the other side of the lake. We saw him feed 5,000-10,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, after that miracle, the people looked at Jesus and said, "There is our flesh king. Here's our king in the flesh. Now, what we want you to do is to be the prophet like Moses, set up a flesh-bound, earth-bound kingdom, and we will follow you and then where you lead us away from the Romans." Jesus would have nothing to do with that. He quickly dispersed the crowd. He put his disciples in a boat, sent them out into a storm, and he went up on a mountain to pray. Because Jesus made it very clear, that's not the kind of king that I am. It is not a flesh-bound kingdom that I came to establish, but a heavenly kingdom on earth. My kingdom is not of this world. Now, later on, he made clear what kind of king he was by walking on the water and showing his supernatural nature. But John has been making it very clear that there is a distinction between an earthbound view of Jesus and a heavenly view of Jesus, and we have to keep that heavenly perspective. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Okay, that has been very important all the way through the book, even though it is just articulated here. The second thing we want to remember is this very difficult statement that Jesus has been making over and over again in this part of chapter 6. I'm going to read it to you from verse 53, but he said it multiple times. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, that is a hard statement, and that's the kind of hard saying that the disciples are going to grumble about. And we're going to talk about it, so I'm not going to lay too much context, but I will remind you that we have already learned that Jesus is not talking literally. He's not talking cannibalism and drinking his blood. What he is using is that harsh, that shocking metaphor to talk about himself as a sacrifice, and that unless that sacrifice becomes real to us, assimilated into our bodies as if it was bread, unless we are born again, unless he becomes our Lord and Savior, we become his bride, he becomes our bridegroom, and there are many different metaphors to describe it. Unless that happens, unless we metaphorically eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. Now, that's the statement, literally, that hangs in the air as this grumbling begins. But thirdly, I just want to point out, and we're not going to deal with this way too much today, really more so next week, but it will touch our study, is that John 6 has been decidedly predestinarian in nature. He has said over and over again that, you know something, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He has made predestinarian statement after predestinarian statement, highlighting the sovereignty of God in salvation. That is going to continue. Probably not as much today as it will next week when we get down to the 65th verse, but he makes it very clear to these disciple wannabes why they're not believing. And fourthly, it's that aspect of belief. John has been really hitting on that. That is our focus this year, is on understanding and augmenting our belief. But it is through belief in Jesus Christ that eternal life can be found, and through belief in Him only. Not by what we do in our flesh, not by our actions. It is belief in Jesus, and that is the core of salvation. We're going to see the flip side of that this morning in a group of disciples who are not going to believe and are going to grumble over that one fact. So with that said, let's jump into the 60th verse and take a close look at this text, because I think it's very, very revealing and something that the church desperately needs to hear today. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Let me define, first of all, what we mean when he says many of his disciples. Basically, there's four groups of people that are in John and actually in the other Gospels that Jesus interacts with. There's the crowd, and the crowd is usually a very large group of people who are very fickle but seem to follow Jesus because they're interested in his signs and wonders. There's never really a commitment. They never give up anything to follow Jesus and to sit at his feet and learn from him. They just seem to be enthralled, and they're always looking for some kind of sign or wonder, and they're the ones who are going to turn on him later on as he heads to the cross. Well, then there's the Jews, and especially in John, the Jews represent unbelieving Israel. The Jews represent the opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Quite often, it is the leaders, the religious leaders. This is still taking place in the synagogue in Capernaum. So there's probably some of the leaders, some of the Jewish leaders who were there, and that is what the Jews represents. Then there are the disciples, but we're going to see this morning that the disciples are sort of divided in their own two groups. Normally, when we think about the disciples, we think about 12 men. And when we think about Jesus walking around in Israel, Galilee, we think about Jesus with 12 men following him. But that's not exactly the way it was. There were, depending on the time of his ministry, sometimes large groups of disciples who would follow and listen to his teachings. There were women who followed them and who ministered to their needs. Now, the disciples that we're going to focus on this morning, the ones that are listed here in verse 60, these I'm going to call disciple wannabes. They're interested in Jesus. They want to follow him, but they're not willing to pay the price. They haven't counted the cost. Very similar to those two disciple wannabes that were left on the shore in Matthew 8 when Jesus went across to the other side with his disciples in that boat. And they had reasons why they couldn't go. They weren't ready to make the commitment. They weren't ready to leave everything behind. Jesus has told his disciples, "You must pick up your cross and follow me. You must go through that narrow gate, take the hard road, get in the boat, and go to the other side." And so these disciple wannabes are the ones that we're going to focus on this morning. These are the ones who are grumbling. Then there is the 12, the close-knit group of disciples, especially 11 of them. We will hear their reaction to all of this next week. This week, when he says his disciples were grumbling, he's talking about that extended group of disciples. And this is what they said. "This is a hard saying." Now, the "this," without a doubt, is what I just read for you earlier. The "this" is when Jesus says, "You have no life in you unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I'm going to raise you up on the last day. You will live. You will have eternal life." And that's a hard saying. And so that's what they're grumbling about. I mean, who can listen to this hard saying? Now, there's two different ways, I think, that is considered to be a hard saying. First of all, there are those who saw it literally. Do you remember back in the 52nd verse? Let me read it for you. It says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" So there were some who took it literally thought that Jesus was saying, "Unless you cannibalize me, unless you commit an Old Testament abomination to drink my blood, you can have no life in you." Now, he's going to refute that without question in this morning's text. But there are those who are taking what Jesus said literally. But I think most of them are not grumbling over the literal translation. I think that most of them are grumbling at what he means. And we've already talked about what he means. When we stand before the cross and we look upon Jesus with our sins upon him, that is the only method for salvation, for us to accept that sacrifice entirely and totally. Eating flesh and drinking blood refers to that sacrifice. Jesus is telling us that unless you accept me as your only method of salvation, there is only one way to the Father, and that is through me. Now, that's offensive to a lot of people, especially if you're a son of Abraham, especially if you think your righteousness is going to get you to heaven, especially if you think that the very fact that you're a Jew entitles you to go to heaven, which was most of the people he's talking to at the time. So therefore, there was a grumbling, not just over what it might have, the shocking nature of his statement, but in the interpretation. I mean, who told this guy that I have to believe in him in order to have salvation? That's not the way I've been taught my whole life. So there's a grumbling. But regardless of whether they interpreted it literally or metaphorically, their reaction was the same. Notice it says that they said, "Who can listen to it?" They closed their ears, brothers and sisters, and I think that we can assume that not only did they close their ears, but they closed their eyes, they closed their heart, they closed their mind. In other words, it didn't say what they wanted it to say. It wasn't the kind of Jesus that they expected him to be. It wasn't the way that they wanted to follow him, so therefore they simply shut it out and believed what they wanted to believe. But they can't follow him anymore because Jesus continues to make this statement. So we'll see in the 66th verse that they fall away and stop following him. Brothers and sisters, that is not the reaction of belief. It's not the reaction of a true disciple. It is the reaction of a disciple wannabe. It is the reaction of someone who wants Jesus to fulfill a particular need in their life or whatever, and if they don't like what he says, they simply close their ears to that. People say the Bible's not relevant. They say that it's all old and it has no bearing today. Oh my goodness gracious, brothers and sisters, do you realize how relevant that this is? Do you realize that Jesus tells us to be radical disciples? He tells us to pick up our cross. That means leave everything that we were behind and follow him. That there's a narrow gate that we're supposed to go through and none of our luggage is going to fit through there, so we have to leave it all behind and take a hard road. That he tells us that there's a boat going to the other side where it's really scary and you need to trust and believe in me completely. But I don't really want to believe that. You know, I really like being a Sunday-only Christian, you know. I like coming here. I like doing it on the weekends. And you know something? Don't tell me that I have to be a disciple all the rest of the week. I just simply don't listen to that. You know how many people I talk to who seemingly ignore the moral and ethical standards that Jesus gave us in the New Testament? When he talks about so many different subjects, you know something, that's just, I just don't want to do that. You know, that's so hard, and that's kind of being a fanatic. So when it comes to those kinds of teaching, I just close my ears. I don't want to hear that. And so therefore, I don't follow that. I follow Jesus. Oh yeah, I'm a great disciple, but I don't follow him all the way because I don't like those harsh statements. Jesus told you he's coming back. He told you he's going to come back and you'll never know the time that he does. It'll be the blink of an eye and it'll be here in all of life and history will be over. And he says, what I want to find you doing when I come back is I want you to be about your master's business. Oh, I don't really want to do that. I've got a lot of other things. I've got plenty of time to do that. So therefore, I'm just not going to pay attention to that. I'm going to close my ears. I'm not going to listen to that saying. And that's what these disciple wannabes did. And that's the reason they're going to ultimately fall away. I want you to see Jesus' response. You know, I tell you all the time, Jesus was, you know, he's not a hand holder, folks. He's not going to take you in his arms and cuddle you and say, oh, that's okay, right? You don't have to do these things. You don't have to believe in me. You don't have to live out my life. You don't have to be a true radical disciple. Oh, you just go ahead and be that way. That's not what Jesus did. verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself, that's supernatural knowledge. That is the omniscient knowledge of Christ. What we learned earlier in the second chapter of John, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus can look right through your well-kept house. He can look right through your outer exterior, and he can see directly into your heart, and he knows what is there, and that is the way that he will judge you. By what is on the inside, in the spirit, not as what is on the house. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" The reason I emphasize that, brothers and sisters, is because if there was ever a question that the church needs to hear today, it is that one. Are you offended at this? Now notice he didn't say, "Does that bother you?" Notice he didn't say, "Does that confuse you?" Notice he didn't say, "Does that make you angry?" He said, "Does that offend you?" The word is scandalizo. Those of you who've studied the Gospels with us know that word pretty well. It comes from the word scandalon. Scandalizo was the springing of a trap. And the scandalon was that which sprang the trap. It's where we get our word scandal from. But to imagine what a scandalon is, you just imagine the easiest kind of trap. Imagine a big barrel, and there's a kid who wants to try to trap a bird. Did you ever do this when you were a kid? I did. You know, I want to kind of, what am I going to do with a bird after I trap it? I don't know. But I was going to trap a bird. So you get a basket, and you prop it up on one edge, and you put a little stick right underneath that basket. You put some bird seed underneath it, and then you tie a string to that stick, and you go hide in the bushes. Did everybody, because I sat there for hours and never had a bird come by. But anyway, that's the idea is you hide in the bushes. If a bird goes inside there, then you pull the scandalon. You pull that which springs the trap, and it falls down on that. So in essence, what Jesus says to these disciples, wannabes, does that spring your trap? Have you fallen into the trap of unbelief? And have you had the scandalon spring that trap? You know what the scandalon is? It's Jesus. Jesus is that which springs the trap. Because if you have the wrong idea about Jesus, that's what he's saying. If you have the wrong idea about me, does that spring your trap? Does that cause you to not believe? You see, the problem here is not that it's a hard saying. The problem, as Calvin says, it's hard-heartedness. The people are hard-hearted in their hearts, and they have had their trap sprung because they don't want that kind of Messiah. You know, there's people and there's all around us, actually, who teach pastors like me how to get a big church, you know, how to get a huge following. Obviously, I haven't paid much attention to them, but they have seminars that teach you how to grow your church. And I think they would run to Jesus here and say, "Jesus, that is not a good recruiting tool. I mean, come on, lighten up a little bit. You're going to have to compromise a wee bit. You know, don't be so harsh in what you say. Water it down just a little bit, because otherwise you're not going to have any following." Well, did you ever consider that maybe he didn't want one? Did you ever consider that maybe that's the exact reason he said these words? Does this offend you? I want you to consider, does it offend you? Because if it offends you, then that's a good thing. Jesus probably would rather have 11 good men to start his kingdom with than 1,100 disciple wannabes. Or a church filled with semi-pagans who were interested in Christianity. Jesus recognized something, that if this offends you, if you are offended by him, if you are offended by his grace and by what he did on the cross, if you are offended that you need him for salvation rather than your own flesh, then you don't need to be a disciple. Because the people that he needs to follow him are real disciples that really understand where their power is. And so he says, "Does this offend you?" Oh my goodness. That's my message, part of my message this morning. Does it offend you? Are you offended when Jesus says you have to have me or else you are not going to have eternal life? In other words, life can only be found through trust and belief in me. Well, once again, I say Jesus doesn't necessarily back down. They're grumbling, and he confronts them. And instead of, okay, I'm going to be a little bit nicer now that I've really sort of hit you between the eyes, he just keeps building on it. He does not back down. Look in the 62nd verse. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? He asked them a rhetorical, not really a hypothetical question, but a rhetorical question that's not even a question. It's prophecy. This is actually going to happen. There's going to be a group of people who are going to stand and they're going to watch Jesus take off on a cloud, just like it showed us in Daniel. When we study Daniel, we will see it. And the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven. We're going to see Jesus enter into heaven that way. And so he tells these disciple wannabes, what would happen if you saw me ascend into heaven right now? John doesn't talk much about the ascension, but he does refer to it. What would happen if I ascended to heaven and you saw heaven open and me taken into the presence of God? Would you believe me then? Of course not. Of course they wouldn't. And guess what? They would never see that either. That's the irony of this. Because that's not the kind of thing that unbelief sees. Unbelief is not going to see the power and the glory of God. Unbelief sees things that they might see, but they can't comprehend it. It's believers that would be surrounding Jesus at the ascension and would see him in his glory. And so therefore, Jesus, He lays the groundwork for this 63rd verse and the 65th to explain in a very predestinarian way why these disciple wannabes don't see what the others see. But I want to focus on this 63rd verse. Actually, if I was being good with the text, I would take us all the way to the 66th verse because that's the unit. But I want to stop at the 63rd, and I want to spend some time on it because this particular verse, brothers and sisters, I feel is something that should be shouted from the rooftops. It is something that the church needs to understand. Two sentences. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The second sentence, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Let's look at that first verse, two parts. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh avails nothing. Now, that can be translated in a variety of ways. The flesh accounts for nothing. The flesh is useful for nothing. I kind of like the way the New American Standard translates it, though the flesh profits nothing. In the Greek, it's a double negative, and a double negative is about as emphatic as you can get of no. In other words, what it is saying, the flesh profits absolutely zero. The flesh has no value whatsoever. And that's what he's saying. The flesh does not profit you anything. This is a direct and a strict refutation of those who are thinking that there is some kind of a physical meaning to this. Those who, even if they're just creating a straw man so they can burn it, so they can, you know, burn Jesus in effigy and not believe in him, or whether they actually believe that he is in some way saying, you must cannibalize my body and drink my blood, something that the Old Testament absolutely abhors, unless you do that, you have no life in me. He refutes that. Absolutely an impossibility. There can be no physical understanding to this. This is a spiritual message. Why? Because the flesh profits nothing. What good does it do you to eat my flesh? What good does it do you to drink my blood? It profits you nothing, okay? That's not the kind of kingdom or king that I am. There's part of me that wants to go off on an excursus here. We're learning all about the sacraments and in our Wednesday night church history class. And one of the big issues is the difference between Roman Catholic, or not just Roman Catholic, the Catholic idea of the sacraments and the Protestant idea of the sacraments. But here, Jesus says, let's just assume that when a priest makes a sign, you know what I'm talking about, transubstantiation, the Catholic belief that when you take communion, the bread turns into the literal body of Jesus and the wine turns into the literal blood of Jesus, even though you can't tell the difference, it doesn't taste like that, that you are literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's the belief. That's the teaching. Well, my question is, based on that, What good would that do me? Let's just say that yeah, okay, it does turn into the body and the blood of Jesus. It doesn't, don't get me wrong. But just to say it did, what value would it have? Because Jesus has just made it absolutely clear, the flesh profits nothing. Zero. There is no salvation in that. And yet they pull it all from this sixth chapter of John. Now, their exegetes will say here, well, before now, he's been talking about my body and my blood. You must eat my body and my blood, or you have no life in you. Here he says, the flesh. Okay, so he's talking about something completely different. I don't think so. But nonetheless, it totally and completely refutes this idea that there is any literal translation to this. In fact, with that understanding, we can go back and look at the beginning of it. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. Now, there is some question here about whether he's talking about little s spirit or big s spirit. Your editors have probably capitalized spirit. But there are some who say, no, actually the difference is between the flesh and the spirit. So he's really talking about it is through the spirit, our spirits, that life comes to us. That's not what it says. It says it is the Spirit who gives life, and John always talks about life in the sense of eternal life. And so therefore, only the Holy Spirit gives life. And so therefore, I think that this is the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus has done, he's placed the entire statement, all those times that he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is elevated beyond the physical and the literal, and he is saying there is a spiritual perspective to this. Now what I'm talking about is complete and total belief in me and assimilation of my sacrifice on that cross where my body was given for you, where I shouldered your sins, and my blood covered those sins. When you accept that completely and totally, it becomes part of you in absolute surrender, then you have eternal life. That is what it means to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It is entirely a spiritual transaction. It is a spiritual statement. He goes on to say that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Not only is Jesus telling us that it's the Spirit that brings life and not the flesh, but he's saying that the words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and life. Basically what he's saying is this. He's saying that the Father sent me with a message for you. The Father gave me his words. These are the words of God. These are the eternal decree. These are God's statements. And I am bringing them to earth because I am the Word who became flesh. And I brought the very Word of God. And I am sharing that Word with you. And that Word is, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must believe in me. You must be that bride. I am your bridegroom on the cross. You accept me. You give me your sin. I give you my righteousness. That is the relationship that we have. And that is that spiritual understanding. Now, I did that. I tell you the words. It gets written down here in the gospel. And these are the words of life and spirit. Salvation is in these words, brothers and sisters. Salvation is in what is told us here in the gospel and only here. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, as I said, I should really continue on. If I was being a good expositor or a good exegete, I would continue on to the 66th verse. But I think I need to pause here. I think I need to get something off of my heart. I need to share something with you. Because I think these are really important words as far as the church is concerned. And I put this together with what he told that church at Ephesus. And if you keep your focus on the flesh, guess what? I'm going to take away my lampstand. And when we look at the church, Christianity today, we're going to see that the focus has gotten off the Spirit and it's gotten on the flesh. But first of all, I just want to share the example of Jesus. You see, it's not only what he said, it's the way he lived. Jesus was all about the heart. He was all about the Spirit. Jesus never told his disciples to bend down and worship my earthly body. He never said, I'm going to make an earthly kingdom with an earthly throne. That I, in the flesh, am going to lead you to victory in this flesh-filled, earthbound place. My kingdom is not of this world. He always focused us on the spiritual aspect of it. He always cut through the external and went directly to the heart. Jesus was all about the Spirit. He never showed us that in His flesh was anything else but our salvation. That's why His flesh was needed. That's what His flesh and His blood accomplished, was on the cross. Not to set up a model for us to follow. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that that is exactly what the church has done. Not just now, but over all of history. I think we have turned our focus away from the Spirit. And we have lost these words that somewhere along the way we forgot. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's a message I need to share with Catholics. I mean, if you're out of a Catholic background or you're a Catholic, please forgive me. I don't mean to hammer you. But this is something that you need to hear, and the priests need to hear, and the cardinals need to hear, and the Pope needs to hear. The flesh counts for nothing. And so when you tell me that I must take that flesh of Jesus and ingest it, in order for my salvation to continue, or my sanctification needs to continue. If you're telling me that it's not just Jesus that I need, it's Jesus plus my good works, it's Jesus plus the sacraments, it's Jesus plus repentance and confession and the Catholic Church, I have a message for you. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If it did turn into the body and blood of Jesus, what would it profit me? Nothing. Because it's the Spirit who gives life. Go to the other end of the spectrum to fundamental evangelicalism. I was raised in just such a church. In churches, and they span all different denominations. I'm not going to take one out. But all different denominations who say, oh, you must do things in a certain way. Unless you speak in tongues. Unless you are baptized in this way. Unless you live like this or dress like this. Or you have this kind of music or these kinds of instruments. Unless you study from this particular Bible. They have elevated their traditions beyond which the Judaizers and Pharisees were. And they're telling me that I can lose my salvation if I don't do it according to the way that they have designated. I have a message for them. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. To the theological liberal, all the mainstream Protestant denominations, all of those great denominations that have come down throughout periods of times, the Anglicans, the Episcopals, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, all of liberal theology who have stripped Jesus of His Godship, who have stripped the Bible of all supernatural miracles, who have watered down the gospel to be nothing more than a group of behavioral statements that we can follow and be good people, that what is really important is that we are tolerant of all religions, whether or not they believe in Jesus, and that we love each other. To them, I say it's not what I do in my flesh. The flesh means nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits me nothing. What does it do if I'm the best person on earth? If I do all kinds of good deeds, if I give all of my money away, and yet I don't have the Spirit of Christ in my house, if all of my religion is in my flesh, then the flesh profits nothing. I hate the word Arminianism because Jacobus Arminius was a heretic, an arch heretic. Quite often we label theological confusion Arminian. But there is more Arminian slanted teaching in the evangelical church worldwide, and it's getting even more so as we go on through time. More that than there is the sovereignty of God as it is being taught here. But they tell me that in my fallen, sinful, corrupt, totally depraved flesh, in my flesh, I make the decision to follow Jesus. in that fallen flesh, it is my decision, so therefore my salvation depends on my flesh. Don't they hear? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I cannot win my salvation any more than I can be a good person and work to my salvation. I cannot believe in Jesus with a fallen heart. I need a regenerated heart. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the beautiful reverse of that, or the flip side of that, is that if I decide my own salvation, I can lose that salvation. But if I don't make that decision, if that is something that the Holy Spirit has given me, no one can take it away. My flesh is incapable of losing my salvation for me if the Lord has given me that salvation. If it is indeed a gift of the Holy Spirit, the flesh profits nothing in the removal of that. But oh, brothers and sisters, to me, the greatest blight on modern Christianity was very good in the first service, and I promise you I'll be very good here. I will choose my adjectives very carefully. But I believe there is a dark spot that is growing and growing and growing in modern Christianity. And it is the belief that it is treasure that is found in my flesh, reward that is found in the here and now, a prosperity gospel, to name and claim the things that I want from a holy God, to say that I need this, and if I believe it strong enough, I can manipulate God into giving me that. If I have health and wealth, then I am following Jesus. If I don't, it means there's a sin in my life that I need to eradicate in some way. Because it's my flesh that determines whether or not I am sanctified. It is my flesh that determines whether or not I am pleasing to God. Well, guess what? The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. And our treasure is not in the flesh. Because if it is in the flesh, then when we die, our treasure dies with us. Our treasure is in heaven, where it should be stored. Because it is a spiritual relationship we have and not a physical one. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you noticed or you paid attention, but in those, five different flavors of Christianity, almost the entire Christian world is included there. Almost the entire Christendom is included with a concentration in one way or another on the flesh. Oh, even though we say, it's the Spirit who gives us life. In one way or another, we are still elevating the flesh. And what is it that Jesus told the church at Ephesus? If you don't get back to where you were, if you don't start worshiping me in the Spirit, then I'm going to come and I'm going to take my lampstand away. So brothers and sisters, we shouldn't get too smug. Got a couple of amens here, and that's good. That means you agree with me, okay? You know, I had to say this in the first service. I barely got a bob. I mean, every now and then I get just a wee bit of a bob, but no other indication that they agreed. So I'm going to take it that at least some of you agree here with what I've just said, and that you see this. Well, let me tell you something though. Let me bring this a little bit closer to home, because Scripture needs to be for us a mirror. It needs to constantly be a mirror. We are reformed. We are reforming. That means we're constantly looking at ourselves and we're constantly evaluating ourselves. I stand up here week after week after week and I tell you that there are all kinds of good things that you can do in the kingdom of heaven to grow in grace, to grow in Christ. Go home and get in your closet and pray to the Lord, because that's how you communicate with Him. That's a good thing. Go and read your Bible. Spend time in Scripture and focus on that Scripture, because that's a good thing. Come and engage and participate in Christian worship. Serve Christ in Christian benevolence and Christian service, and gather together in Christian fellowship. All of these things are wonderful as long as the Spirit is in the house. You see, you can do all of those things in an external way. And even though you're doing them, it doesn't make any difference, because it's done in the flesh. If you go home and pray, you don't know Jesus. There's no spirit in your house. You have not. Now, there is a prayer, I believe, that God hears from anybody, believer or unbeliever, and that's the prayer of repentance. Jesus, I need you. He's going to hear you if you pray that prayer earnestly. But when we go and lock ourselves away, we don't have any spirit in our house, but we want stuff. And so we lock ourselves away and we discipline ourselves to spend hours and hours in prayers. Brothers and sisters, if those prayers are being generated from your flesh, the flesh profits nothing. They're of no value whatsoever because they are flesh-bound prayers. I tell you to go read your Bible. I will never tell anyone not to go read their Bible. I mean, that's where illumination is going to be found. Those are the words of life and spirit, as Jesus said. But I tell you all the time, I read people who make a career out of studying the Bible. They're great scholars. They study it all day, every day. But there's no spirit in the house, you see. And so they're reading it and absorbing it in their flesh, in their minds. And their conclusions are all wrong. They'll read the same thing and I'll say, hallelujah, praise God, glory be to our Savior Jesus Christ. And they'll say it's a Hebrew myth. Because they're reading the same thing I'm reading, but there's no spirit in the house. So the spirit's got to be in the house in order for the study of Scripture to mean anything, because the flesh profits nothing. Worship. I mean, we're a little more lively in this service. You know, there's a little electricity going on here. I kind of chided the first service because it was a particularly non-electric morning. But a lot of people go to church just for the electricity. They just want to be near that, and they go because it's a great show, and they think that they're going to rub shoulders with believers and that righteousness is going to rub off on them. That's not the way it is. Because you're worshiping in the flesh, and the flesh profits you nothing. It's the same thing with Christian service. You can do all the good things in the world that you want to. You can sell everything that you have. You can be the best disciple wannabe, but unless there is the Spirit in the house, the flesh profits nothing. It's the same way with fellowship. It's the same way with benevolence. Got to be the Spirit in the house. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't only apply to us and our personal relationships with Jesus. It applies here. We can do all kinds of great things. We can have a Haiti ministry that people talk about all over the country, but unless the Spirit is in the house, the flesh profits nothing. It's not going to have the effect that the Lord wants, so it's our doing. We need to have the Spirit in the house. Brothers and sisters, whether you're talking about salvation and the mode and the method of salvation, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. In your sanctification, growing closer to Jesus, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. In your victorious life with Christ, you see, there it is. Your flesh can be suffering. Your flesh can be in misery. Your flesh can be oppressed. Your flesh can have all kinds of problems. But if your focus is on the Spirit, your victory, because it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. And oh, I wish that they were words that I know that we have a very small audience. But Lord, raise up men who will preach this word to a very large group of this country, because I don't want to see you come and take away our lampstand. I just don't want to see what we see in Europe, these great houses of worship where the gospel used to thunder from the pulpit that are dead now, empty or turned into bars. Lord, we don't want that to happen in our churches, so we want to turn back to you, to recognize that it's your Spirit and that your Spirit must be in the house, because otherwise the house means nothing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.